Please be seated and turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 32, Job 32 this morning, page 521 in the Pew Bibles. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, we are continuing a study of the book of Job that began in the beginning of July, and we're getting towards the end of it. This morning we start with really a new section. And I hope all of you will keep your Bibles out as we look at this, because although I'm reading chapter 32 this morning, going to cover chapters 32 through 37. So keep your Bibles out during the message. Job 32. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and had yet condemned him. Now Elihu waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. I will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning. While you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention. But not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom.' Let God refute him, not man. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait now that they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply? I too will have my say. I too will tell them what I know, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my Maker would soon take me away." Congregation in Christ, in our scripture passage this morning, we're introduced to a new character in the saga of Job. He's a young man who had been listening to Job and his three friends debate back and forth. His name was Elihu, son of Barachel. Because he was a young man, and the friends of Job and Job himself were older than he, he held his words within him until they had finished speaking. He paid proper respect to his elders, as was the custom of the day. But once Job and his friends had ended their words, he spoke. And starting in chapter 32 and continuing through chapter 37, we have the words of Elihu. Elihu became angry with Job as Job spoke. And it seems that Elihu waited to see if Eliphaz and Bildad or Zophar were going to make a reply to Job's final defense, which we read of in chapter 31 last week. But when they didn't reply, he became angry with them as well. Now, the Elihu narrative, as chapters 32 through 37 is called, has been a somewhat baffling portion of the book of Job to scholars, and for a number of reasons. First of all, when you get to the end of the book of Job, you find that the Lord has harsh words for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. But Elihu isn't mentioned. And yet, in many ways, the substance of Elihu's speech seems similar to theirs. Some scholars have suggested that the Elihu narratives may have been a later addition to the book, and that they really don't change the meaning of the book of Job at all, that you could actually just skip them and the meaning be exactly the same. Of course, that raises the question, then, why were they added? Well, I hope to show you later on that there's good reason to reject the hypothesis that these chapters were a later addition to the book. I think rather we should regard them as an integral part of the book. But these chapters raise another question, which is also important for us to grasp, and that is, what are we to make of Elihu and of what he said? The fact that he's not condemned with Job's three friends at the book's end needs to be accounted for. If we accept that these chapters are original with the rest of the book, then we must ask, well, what's the reason for not mentioning Elihu at the end? How are we to regard him and what he says? Now, the most common answer given to that is that Elihu was just a brash young man who basically agreed with what the three friends said, but he was angry that they weren't able to put Job in his place. And those who take this view often hold that the reason that the Lord doesn't mention him in the end is really a rebuke on Elihu, that what he said was so brash and far from the point that it wasn't even worthy of a response. And I have to admit that if you had asked me, even just a couple of weeks ago, what I thought of the Elihu narratives, I would have told you something like that. But studying these passages during this past week has led me to question that common view held about Elihu in these chapters. You might remember that when we were beginning our study of the book of Job, I gave you a quote from John Calvin, something that he said was the key to unlocking the book of Job. Calvin said that you have to realize that Job has a good case, but he argues it poorly. And his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they have a poor case, but they argue it well. Well, now we've heard both Job and his friends make their cases. It'd be good to consider exactly how what Calvin said about that works out. The friends' case against Job is a poor one. Calvin's right. They hold that whenever you see bad things happening to someone in this life, it's a sign of the judgment of God because of that person's sin. And the reason why they're eager to get this point across is because they believe with all their hearts that God is a God of justice. Well, that's true, but their case against Job is still wrong. Job was not receiving punishment from God because of his sin. But the arguments of Job's friends have so much in them that is true. They make their case seem very strong, even though it's a wrong case. And Job's friends even have a fair amount of eloquence as they present their case against Job. Job's case, on the other hand, though right, God was not punishing Job because of his sin, is flawed by the way that he puts it forth. Job wishes that he could go into the courtroom of heaven and dispute with God. He wants to call God to account for God's actions. And at times, he even accuses God of acting unjustly. Well, those were the things that really got to Elihu. Job had gone too far, and his three friends had not been able to show him where he had gone astray. And although Elihu does share quite a bit of common ground with Job's three friends, it's not the case that he's saying exactly the same thing. But the only way to see that is to examine what he says. And for that, I'd have you follow along in your Bibles as I go over a summary of what Elihu is teaching in chapters 33 through 37. Now, there's actually four parts to Elihu's address to Job. And the first begins in chapter 33, after he's explained why he's waited so long to speak. He addresses Job directly, and he responds to the things that Job has said. In verse 3, he says that his words come from an upright heart, and that Job should not be afraid of what he says. After all, he's simply another creature of God as Job himself is. He's responding to what he's heard Job say. He's not just expressing the teaching of Job's three friends that any evil that falls on men in this life comes as a judgment of God. He's quoting back to Job what Job has said when he was answering his friends. And the phrases that he uses are things like, you have said in my hearing, and then he says what Job said, or I have heard you say, and he repeats that often. And so in verses 8 to 10, he says, but you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin, I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me my enemy. His enemy. Now you notice from the way Job was talking, you'd think that Job was claiming to be sinless. Now we know that from time to time, Job admitted that he was a sinner. We saw that last Lord's Day in chapter 31, where Job said, if I had concealed my sin as men do by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd, let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Job believed he was a sinner. He knew that. He was never claiming sinless perfection. But some of the ways that he talked, he made it sound like he never sinned. And so Elihu takes him to task for talking like this, and rightly so. Job also said that God did not answer him. Well, Elihu responded that God does answer men. Sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions, sometimes by terrifying men with warnings, as he says in verse 17, to turn man from wrongdoing, to keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. And here it's clear that Elihu's understanding of how God works is far more developed than that of Job's friends. He understands that some of the misfortunes that befall men in this life are not judgments for their sins, but rather are chastisements to keep them on the right path. As he says in verses 29 and 30, God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life might shine on him. See, Elihu is stressing to Job the patient love and mercy of God, with which God brings back his followers who stray from him. This is something that Job's three friends never stressed with Job. In the second part of his address to Job, found in chapter 34, Elihu defends God's righteous rule against Job's inflammatory complaint that since God fails to keep times of judgment, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Elihu is really being an apologist here, defending the name and the dignity of God from charges Job made in the midst of his suffering. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 34, Elihu says, "Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves." You see, Elihu assures us that God most certainly repays men for evil. Though the wicked seem to prosper, they are under the judgment of God. You remember, Job had complained that God doesn't care about justice. Back in chapter 9, he said, "It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the righteous and the wicked." In verse 9 of chapter 34, Elihu says he had heard Job say, "Well, it profits man nothing when he tries to please God." So Elihu comes to God's defense to defend his honor and glory and righteousness. In verse 17, he says, "Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and the mighty one?" You see, God governs the world and everyone in it. He couldn't govern at all if he hated justice. And then listen to Elihu's description of how God exercises judgment. Verse 21 through 30. "His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There is no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine men further, that they should come before him for judgment. Without inquiry, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. Because he takes note of their deeds, he overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He punishes them for their wickedness, where everyone can see them, because they turned from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. They caused the cry of the poor to come before him, so that he heard the cry of the needy. But if he remains silent, who can condemn him? If he hides his face, who can see him? Yet he is over man and nation alike, to keep a godless man from ruling, laying snares for the people." You see, Elihu is convinced that God rules from on high and that he sees and he judges the wickedness of men. That God acts in history. He punishes the wicked. He hears the cry of the needy. And he even works to keep godless men from ruling. His sovereignty is over all, both individuals and nations. Elihu wants Job to stop condemning God and justifying himself. Job needs to realize that he has spoken badly of God, and he needs to repent and to seek forgiveness from God. And listen to these words with which Elihu ends his argument in chapter 34, starting at verse 33. "Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I. So tell me what you know." "Men of understanding declare, wise men who hear me say to me, 'Job speaks without knowledge. His words lack insight.' Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So Elihu differs from Job's three friends in that he's pointing out to Job not some hidden sin for which God is punishing him, but how Job has spoken unguardedly, maintaining his innocence in a way that makes it seem he was never guilty of sin, and using words that bring God's justice and righteousness into question. But Elihu has also misjudged Job. He's failed to allow for the particulars of Job's individual case. Nevertheless, he warns Job that he'll have to abandon his complaint against God and his avowal of innocence if he's ever to find reconciliation with God. He's preparing Job for what God will confront Job with when God speaks. Unfortunately, the way Elihu does it is full of blatant condemnation and threats against Job, which involve even more suffering. Well, chapter 35 is the third part of Elihu's argument against Job, and it contains the same kind of reasoning that Job's three friends have used with Job, with one exception. Elihu really isn't concerned to identify some particular hidden sin that's led to Job's present plight. What he's intent on doing is showing that the way Job has maintained his innocence and the charges he's made against God are why Job is worthy of judgment. And so if you read chapter 35, you notice how Elihu is constantly directing his argument against the things that Job himself has said. In verses 12 through 16, Elihu answers Job's complaint that God doesn't answer him by saying, "He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will he listen when you say that you do not see him, that your case is before him and you must wait for him, and further, that his anger never punishes and that he does not take the least notice of wickedness." So Job opens his mouth with empty talk, without knowledge, and multiplies words. Elihu's saying that the reason that God hasn't answered Job is because of the way Job's spoken to the Lord. Job was wrong to speak as he had. Well, the fourth part of Elihu's address you find in chapters 36 and 37. And there's a noticeable shift in tone in these chapters from the harshness that Elihu exhibited in the previous speeches. Here it's more of a compassionate one, stressing how God uses suffering to discipline us. He speaks of God disciplining men in his compassion. And so beginning in verse 5 of chapter 36, Elihu says, "God is mighty, but he does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. If they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. You notice what Elihu's saying? He's saying that there is a pain that heals. He's really saying something that's very similar to what the writer to the Hebrews says when he writes, "My son, do not make light of the affliction of the Lord or the discipline of the Lord. Do not lose heart when he is rebuking you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son." God uses human pain and affliction to teach us. Verse 22, Elihu says, "God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him?" And then Elihu goes on to describe God in his power and glory. He's the ruler of the universe, and he rules over nations of men. And he uses descriptions of God as we see him in nature, particularly in the thunderstorm. And he raises questions, rhetorical questions. Questions that are very similar to the very ones that God will ask in the next chapter when God speaks to Job out of the what? Out of the thunderstorm. In fact, as Elihu speaks towards the end of chapter 36 and 37, you can hear that storm approaching. When you get to chapter 38, all of a sudden it says, "Out of the storm, the Lord spoke." Now, going back to something we talked about earlier, if these words of Elihu were a later addition to the book, how is it that they so seamlessly flow into what the Lord speaks beginning at chapter 38? Listen to what Elihu says as he speaks, starting at chapter 36, 26. And listen to the sound of the thunderstorm in his words. "How great is God beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole of heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does things, great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth.' To the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour.' So that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. Animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water the earth and show his love." Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Then come the rhetorical questions. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Now, these are just a taste of the kind of questions the Lord will ask Job. They're getting him ready for his confrontation with the Lord. So that's what Elihu said. Yes, there were times when he came on very strong and failed to consider the particular circumstances of Job's case. But he's not very far from what God himself will say to Job in the coming chapters. Could it be that the reason Elihu doesn't receive a rebuke from the Lord at the end of the book of Job is because he was not wrong, or not as wrong, as Job's three friends were? The three friends of Job, though senior in age and learning to Elihu, couldn't see what this young man could see, brash though he might have been at times. Elihu had a zeal for God's justice and righteousness when he saw Job calling that into question.